I forgot my left late and forgot my computer this morning, so my phone is over here doing the Zoom meeting for a couple of folks that have joined us online. So if you see any convulsions or anything that are coming from Lyndon, he's my timekeeper, and he's just merely trying to get my attention to let me know that I'm 10 minutes past time quitting or whatever it is that he needs to do. So that's what's going on there. Appreciate everybody's presence here today. I hope you're doing well. And we are going to continue with our study in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be picking back up in verses 1 through 4 as we look at the sevenfold portrayal of the superiority of the Son, who we know as Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so grateful for your love for us, and we're grateful for your presence with us this day. We thank you for opportunities like this, that we may share our lives with each other, that we may also learn to grow in the knowledge and grace of your precious Son. Help us, Father, as we set about our study today, that we may learn, that we may know, and that we may truly grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last week we began looking at this portrayal in depth of Jesus Christ. And here in the first four verses, now I'm in the New King James Version. How many of you have New King James? Okay, a handful of you. How many are ESV? Will somebody with ESV read the first four verses for us today? We'll get a fresh perspective.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Now, if you notice, there's a slight difference, but it's saying essentially the same thing. And we want to understand that these things are extremely important that are being portrayed to us here in these opening verses of the letter of Hebrews. Somebody tell me why this letter was written. We've only mentioned it about 20 times so far. Yes?
To prove to the Jewish Christians that Christ was superior to everything.
Okay. To prove to the Jewish Christians that Christ was superior to everything. Does somebody want to add to that? Dave?
That following Christ in the Christian way, Christianity, was better than going back to the old law.
Exactly. So you have to prove that Jesus is superior before you can then convince them that going back into the inferior is a mistake. So that's exactly, those two dovetail in together perfectly. And that's what the writer's trying to accomplish here in these first few verses. He's not grace to you and peace, and I pray for you all the time, and you're all such wonderful people until I tell you all the things that you're doing wrong, like a lot of our epistles are, right? You know, Paul is very good at that. Paul, he strokes them, and then he says, okay, now this is what you need to work on. And in all of his letters, even his letter of joy, there are a number of correctives that you find in the Philippian letter. He does that all the time. This particular letter, whether it's Paul or someone else, we don't know with assurance who wrote this. You know, and as I mentioned in our opening class, some people even believe that it was a sermon that somebody then wrote down and it was shared as a letter. There's nothing here. There's no introduction. And it doesn't bring the little tack hammer to put the trim on. It doesn't bring the framing hammer to put up the framing for a house. He brings the sledgehammer. He starts with a sledgehammer. God used various ways to speak to us in the past, but in these last days, it's his Son. And the ultimate finality of that is his word is superior to all of those others. And he says, he's heir of all things, number one. Number two, he's the creator of the universe. You know, looking at John 1, 1 through 3, looking over in Colossians, and we're going to go back and revisit Colossians as we make our way through this list as well. There are three different distinct places that Jesus is referred to as the Creator. Now, when Susie and I had been married a couple of years, we had a son who was about to turn a year old, and we were pregnant with our second son, just found out. We built a house. It was our first house that we built. But we didn't build the house. A contractor built our house for us. But when we say we built our house, it doesn't mean that Susie and I pulled the wires and ran the ductwork and laid the foundation and shingled the roof and put the laminate on the countertops. It doesn't mean that we installed the cabinets. But we built a house. God our Father built the universe. But the contractor he used was his son. Jesus was the one swinging the hammer. Jesus was the one who built it. Through him, he built the worlds. He created the universe. That's a very important distinction. And we do ourselves a disservice, like these Jews were, when we look at this list of things here and we don't recognize the importance of these things when it comes to our faith. We have a difficulty, and I'm using this in general terms, please understand, but we have a difficulty ascribing Jesus as God. We struggle with that concept many times. But we need to recognize we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, there is a hierarchy. We don't know how all of that works out. We don't know how that was determined. They are eternal, but we don't know because our brains are incapable of dealing with the eternal because we're currently in the temporal. We're restricted in our understanding. But Jesus became heir of all things. Secondly, the universe was made through him. Now, let's return to Colossians chapter 1. Let's pick up with this partner verse that we have here that provides us so much clarity when joined with these verses in Hebrews. Can somebody read verses 15 through 18 for us in Colossians chapter 1?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
The supremacy. Now, is that ESV or is that NIV?
NIV.
Okay. Does the ESV say supremacy or does it say preeminence?
Preeminence.
Okay, the New King James also says preeminence. Okay, those two terms work together very, very well. What does preeminence mean?
NASB says first place.
That's what it means. So they actually interpreted it for us.
New American Standard says the same thing.
So, yeah, so they helped interpret preeminence for us as first place. If you are superior, you're in the first place. If you have the preeminence, you're in the first place. That in all things he may have the preeminence, the superiority, the first place in all things. So if he's to have the first place in all things, what does that leave out?
Nothing.
Nothing's left out. Okay? So, having read that right there, if you were, and this is hard for us, but we got to put ourselves in somebody else's moccasins from time to time. If you were a Jew, and Jews were very proud of themselves because they were descendants of Abraham. If you were a Jew, and you knew your lineage, and you knew you had come from the tribe of Benjamin, or you'd come from Judah, or you'd come from Levi, or wherever your tribal heritage was, and you knew that you went all the way back through that line, and all those genealogies were kept in the temple. You could go and trace your genealogies, and you knew all of that. And then you decided that Jesus fulfilled all of that, and you were following. But now, 30 or so years later, it's getting hard. It's getting real hard. Your family has turned against you, perhaps. The government is turning against Christians. There is persecution that is taking place. There's social outcast issues that you may be dealing with. You're being told that you've got to worship Caesar. You've got to bow the knee to Caesar, and you can have whatever God you want, including Jesus. But if you don't bow the knee to Caesar, you're not going to be able to join workers' unions. You're not going to be able to keep a job. You're going to have difficulty buying property. You're going to have all kinds of issues if you do not bow the knee to Caesar. It's getting hard for Christians in the first century. And we start longing for the good old days. Okay, put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Now, when you hear this letter, or you hear this sermon, if in fact it was a sermon, I don't think it was, but perhaps it was, you know, I don't know. And you hear the superiority of Jesus, the first place in all things, that he is far superior to even the prophets that brought the law to us. When you hear that, there's going to be comfort in those words. Fast forward to 2021. Fill in the blanks. Wait, is there any issues in 2021?
No.
No? Okay. I'm coming to live at your house where there are no problems. Are there issues in 2021? Can we take comfort in the fact that Jesus is superior to whatever problems we have? Absolutely we can. And that's what's being reinforced here. The third thing is that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Now, in this, there are two different types of light. There's radiant light and there's reflective light. We've got two celestial beings that God put to provide us light. One during the day and one during the night. Is there a difference between those two beings? What is the difference? One is radiant, which is what? What is the other one? And it's reflective. It's the moon. Right? God did that intentionally. You know, and sometimes you can walk outside on a full moon, and it's like the lights are on outside. You know, it's beautiful. Yeah. And the moon doesn't even have a light bulb on it that's a 25 watt. It's reflecting the radiance of something else. Jesus is not a reflection of the Father. He is the radiance of the Father. When he says, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he's not saying, "I'm reflecting the brightness of the Father." Mm-hmm. You're seeing the brightness of the Father that is in me. There's a difference between the sun and the moon. Jesus is not the moon, he's the sun. When it comes to that idea. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we've spent a fair amount of time here. John is, through his inspiration, is doing his very best to help us to see Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. And we've noted time and again in verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. Literally, if you translate that in the Greek, it says, in the beginning the Word was. That's the literal. And when it says in the beginning, the Greek there is in arche, is identical construction to the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's identical. In the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 tells us that all things were made through him, and nothing was made that was not made through him. We've looked at those verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. Some versions say overcome. Jesus was that light. Verse 14. And the Word, which word? Is this something different than verse 1? Is this talking about the same thing as verse 1? And the Word became flesh. What does that mean? That means the Word that was with God and the Word that was God takes on humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We, John, his associates that walked with Jesus, we beheld his glory. Glory in the Old Testament was synonymous with the presence of God. In the same way that sunbeams convey the sun's power to earth, when you step outside and you feel it, you feel the power of the sun. And depending on where you live on this globe, sometimes that power is stronger than others. If you live anywhere around the equator, you can't escape the power of the sun. You don't even get a respite in the wintertime. Jesus, like those sunbeams, was the radiance of God's glory, who came to earth to show us what God is like. The author here is presenting Jesus as the final and supreme revelation of the Father to mankind. John continues over in chapter 14 in a conversation that took place the night that Jesus was betrayed. John chapter 14 and verse 6, very familiar territory to most of us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me or by me, depending on how your translation reads. Same meaning. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have what? Seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus rebukes him softly, but he rebukes him. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. There are people in the world today who claim to be Christians, but claim that Jesus never claimed to be deity. How do you interpret this verse any other way when he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father? What is he claiming to be? Equal with God. You go to Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held tightly to. He had equality with God. And he gave it up to become a human being so that he could die for us. Now, he was under the authority of his Father, but that doesn't mean they weren't equals. My brother has a classmate from third grade and also from college. He went to college with him for 4 years. That classmate is a lieutenant general in the United States Marine Corps, and he's the deputy commandant now, in charge of plans and operations. It means he's number 3 in the United States Marine Corps. His father was a major general. His father was a World War II, Korea, and Vietnam veteran. He was one of that generation. They got that trifecta. He started as a private and ended up as a major general, two-star general. Recently, his son got his third star about a year or two ago. When, if his father had still been alive, when he got his second star, he and his father would have been equal in rank, but he would still been under his father's authority. And I'll guarantee he still would have called him sir. You see what equality doesn't necessarily mean that you're still not under the authority of another? Okay? That's an important thing to understand. And that's Jesus, God the Son, and our Heavenly Father, God the Father. There is that equality that existed in the past. And we're not going to get into all those details now, but Jesus gave that up to become a human being. Okay? We'll touch on that later in our study in Hebrews. Yes?
In John chapter 10, Jesus is discussing with the Jews, and starting verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? He said, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Some people understood that.
They understood it.
Yeah.
Now, there are Christians today that don't understand it, but the Jews that hated him understood what he was saying. Isn't that strange? That those who claim to follow Jesus don't understand that he claimed to be deity, but his enemies understood it. You go back to chapter 8, same thing. You know, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, who should I tell them is sending me? And they picked up stones to stone him there as well because they understood exactly what he was saying. It's an excellent point. Yes, Dave?
That's why I like Isaiah 9:6 so much. The son given to us, the child given to us, is everlasting father.
Yes.
It says that right there.
That's right.
It says he's the everlasting father.
This whole thing about Jesus, the son, in these first four verses is the basis for the entire theology of Christianity. And if we don't comprehend it to at least a base level, we don't understand Christianity. When I was growing up, I understood a lot of things. I was raised in the church. I understood a lot of things, but I always thought of Jesus as second-class citizen in the heavenly realms. That's not what is being described to us. Being under the authority of the Father made him in no way a second-class citizen or lesser. They're equal. Equal in form. Equal in being. But Jesus submitted to the hierarchy, the authority of his Father. There is great wisdom in understanding that. There's great wisdom in that. I've known elders who have done that, and it's a beautiful thing. When a person who formerly served as an elder, and then Todd comes in as an elder, refers to him in his authority as a shepherd of the congregation. That's how it's supposed to be. Even though he'd done it for 30 years, and he's an 80-something-year-old man, or whatever he may be at that time, he understands he is now under, he's placed himself under the oversight of this new elder that's come in. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. That doesn't make him lesser. That doesn't take away from any of his service from those 30 years. It's a recognition of the way that God has established things to be conducted in his church. It's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. You know, he doesn't get to go over there and say, you know, Todd, you got this all wrong. The way we did it back in my day was... I know you've never, ever heard that before, but you will eventually. Now, while God's presence and glory in the Old Testament were often met with fear, Jesus made God approachable to humanity. He was approachable. He's the brightness of his glory. The fourth thing that he brings out in Hebrews is that he is the express image of his person. If Jesus the Son is the express image of his person, who is his referring to? God the Father. Okay? He's the express image of his person. Now, the word that is translated express image here is the Greek word that we get our English word character from. It's almost a transliteration from the Greek into the English. Character. And what character means, and I know Steve never did this when he was doing construction and swinging the hammer. I know this is something that never happened to him, but it happened to me when I was a contractor. Sometimes you miss the nail and you hit the wood. And you leave an imprint on the wood that is the exact image of the hammer that struck it. You've never done that, have you?
I have.
So when you know the wood's softer than the metal, and when you hit it, it leaves the exact, and you put the hammer in that imprint and it's perfect. That's what character is. It is also used of how a coin is struck. When you do the obverse, where usually the head of a man or a woman, a king, a queen, a president, whatever, an important person, and you carve that out, and then you stamp the metal, every time you stamp the metal, you get the exact same image. That's the idea behind this word that is translated here, express image. It is the exact representation of God's character. Once again, John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You haven't seen somebody imitating the Father. If God the Father came to earth as a man, what would have been different between him and Jesus Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. How he dealt with people, how he taught, how he expressed himself, the compassion he showed on one hand, the indignation he shows on another, would have been identical. Absolutely identical. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, from our reading just a few moments ago, expresses it this way. He is the image of the invisible God. If something is invisible, can you see it? That's the definition of invisible, right? But if Jesus is the image of something that is invisible, if the invisible was visible, what would you see? You would see what you see in Jesus. Now, there is no greater expression of who Jesus is/was when he walked on the earth than to understand these different descriptions of Jesus. Because they push you and force you into a decision regarding the deity of Christ. He's not a lesser God. He's God. And God expressed himself through his Son to the world. He's that express image. He doesn't simply resemble the Father. He is exactly like the Father. And whatever God is, Christ is. The very likeness of God is Jesus Christ. We can't miss that point. We can't miss it. Now, when you think, you know, we're just through 4 of the 7 right here. Now, as we move through the book of Hebrews into how Jesus is superior to all those things related to Judaism, he's greater than Moses, greater than a greater high priest than the Levitical priesthood. He brought a greater sacrifice. He negotiated or mediated a better covenant that established upon better promises, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the better. The superiority of Jesus. It's all predicated on these things right here. Because I could say, well, you know, I'm a better teacher than Todd. What's that based on, Mark? Well, it's my opinion. You ever heard Todd teach? No. Never heard him teach. But I'm a better teacher than he is. See, that's a subjective thing. Highly subjective. And whether I am or not, there may be people that, you know, if I'm a lesser teacher than him, that may like my teaching better because it impacts their brain and their heart differently than when Todd teaches. It doesn't make me better or greater or lesser. It makes me different. We're different teachers. Okay? I've never heard Todd teach, though. I've been picking on you. See, that's what happens when you sit on the front.
Sorry about that. I don't teach.
Yeah. But the understanding that we have to have is that Jesus is not lesser in any way. He is greater in every way. And the expressiveness of what is being laid out here is this solid foundation for everything that's going to come afterwards. How are we doing on time, brother?
Good.
Okay.
Did Jesus make himself lesser by becoming man? You said
yes.
He's not lesser in any way, but he made himself lesser by becoming.
Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5 and following of Philippians. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held tightly to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the likeness as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You can't get to the exaltation until you see the humiliation that he willingly took upon himself. The Creator became the created. We talked about that some last week. You know, here's the Creator. He put the iron in the ground. He grew the trees, created the trees that formed the cross, the iron that formed the nails. He made the people that dragged him and beat him and slapped him. And he allowed the iron that he put in the ground at creation to be driven through his hands and his feet onto a piece of wood on a tree that he made in order to die for us. I mean, the ultimate act of sacrifice, we can't even imagine what a great sacrifice that was. Every time I think about it, it just takes me to a place of not understanding. And the more you try to understand, the deeper and deeper it goes. And we'll never fully understand that sacrifice, I don't believe, this side of eternity. I don't think we'll have any grasp. Yes, ma'am?
In some ways, I think that it would be a lot worse, because those few hours on the cross was the only time in eternity God the Father and the Son were separated.
There was a separation there, yes. And we don't know what all that entailed, but it was enough to bring great misery to him.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And it probably wasn't all the way from the cross, just the time I personally, when everything started to happen, that he was just about to die and it's turned in black and everything. I think those were probably when the final separation.
Well, when the sins of the world were placed upon him, the Father had to look away. Had to turn his back.
I can't imagine.
Mm-mm. I can't either.
I mean, that's like having your hands for me. And for those hours, those arms have been taken away from you.
Yeah.
So I got a question about that. So is there now two gods?
No.
Behold, O Israel, Lord your God is one. Mm-hmm. Or has Jesus become a mere man only?
No, he's the man God. That's as described in 1 Timothy.
Two gods.
No.
I agree.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God
is one.
God is Elohim. It's plural in Hebrew.
I don't believe Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross. And you and I can talk about that at some point.
Sure. There was not a separation in a certain sense, but there was a separation in a relational sense during that short period of time. Because God truly cannot be separated from anything in his creation. He has to consciously ignore it, I guess, or turn his back on it. Just like when it says, our sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, quoting from chapter 31 in Jeremiah. It says he doesn't remember them anymore.
What about the, my eyes are not so dimmed, it's not seen, my ears are so in the reach. He's there.
He's there, that's
he,
right.
He just simply could not take on all the sins and be at the other place. I think where Eve is having a problem is, how can you be in two places at once, but at the same time, the Word is God, and God is the Word, and God spoke the Word of existence into being. And thus, by being so, to wrap our minds around that is a little bit of a stretch.
It's a lot of a stretch, absolutely. But you have this whole idea of Jesus taking on the sins of the world, and he could not do that if he did not become the created. He had to, and he's 100% God. He's God the Son, and he's trapped inside of a human body. And the only way that he's able to do anything superhuman is after the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism, and he's able to do things that suspend nature at that point in time. We'll get to that in chapter 4 when we talk about he was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Because there's some discussion that people have had that Jesus had the Holy Spirit from the time he was born. But then how is he tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Because if he had the benefit of the Holy Spirit from birth to age 30, he couldn't have been tempted in all ways just as we are, because we didn't have that until we received the Holy Spirit in our baptism. Jesus did 30 years without sin, without the benefit of the Holy Spirit. After the Spirit comes upon him like a dove, you see him then performing miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of those things, walking on water, all of the things that he did. There's no evidence that he ever did any of those things, that everything he had to do through human effort, even though he was God, but he was trapped inside of a limited tent, just as we are. All right, uphold all things by his power. And this is going to take us back to the cross for an interesting thought as well. The word upholds here is a word in the original. It means to cause something to follow a certain course or direction or conduct, or to move an object to a particular point and place. The idea behind this is that Jesus is the sustaining force of the entire universe. Why do asteroids follow the course they follow? Why do the planets rotate the way they rotate? Why do the sun shine? Why do black holes form? Why does gravity work? Because Jesus is upholding all things. When you look in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 17, Paul writes, "He is before all things," showing his eternality. "And in him, all things consist." Why does the DNA in your body work like it works? Why does your heart continue to beat and blood flow through your veins? Why do your lungs continue to work and allow oxygen to come in and CO2 and the waste products of your existence to go out? Why do these things? Because Jesus upholds all things by the word of it. It says here by his power, but it is by the word of his power. He's the sustaining force of the universe, and he bears or guides everything the way that he wills it to go. Now, unlike Atlas in mythology, he's not strenuously, physically holding everything on his shoulders. It is not by strenuous effort that Jesus does this. It is rather by the word or of his power, or his powerful word. Jesus is doing this. Now, I want you to think. 10 after? Okay. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Who is upholding all things by the word of his power? Jesus the Son. When Jesus goes on the cross, the sins of the world are placed upon him. There is symbolic, figurative, literal, however that separation occurred with God. What happens in that moment when he dies? The skies are darkened. The ground opens up. All of this stuff, for an instant, everything stopped. Do you see that? For an instant, everything stopped when he died. Now, I don't know if there's a direct relationship or an indirect relationship there, but to me it makes sense that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, in the moment that his spirit had to be released from his body, that there was a split second in time where everything stopped. And that was a sign to us that we just killed our Creator. That was a warning shot across our bow. The graves are opened up and all of this takes place. All right, we'll get to 6 and 7 next week. And then we will go into the Old Testament verses that we find for the rest, remainder of the chapter that shows Jesus' superiority to the angels, which verse 4, you know, gives us he's got a better name than the angels. He's superior. He's better than the angels. And then begins to explain why. And we'll also get into why that is an important argument toward those who are hearing this message about Jesus.